we celebrate here tomorrow, we celebrate Labor Day. And that's that special day, of course, in the United States. It's that holiday where we commemorate, in a sense, the workers that have contributed to the development, the growth, the endurance, the strength, the stability, the well-being of our country. And so we set aside this day. It's supposed to be a day of rest, but I think for many of us, most of us would agree that probably all of us have some chores lined up already for tomorrow. I'm going to do that thing that I've been holding off on, and now we're going to do that thing. So it's really a three-day weekend, and usually it's full of work. But I'll tell you, it's not an original idea. And back in Jesus' day, of course, even before Jesus' day, there was the original Labor Day, and it was called the Sabbath day. And God declared this day of rest for the Jews, and he said, 6 days you shall labor. This is in Exodus. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your servants, or your livestock even, or the sojourner, the traveler who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that was simple enough, wasn't it? That was a simple thing that God did. He said it's going to be a day set apart, and Shabbat or Shev means you cease, or it means you sit down. That's all it was. But again, as we studied so many times, the Pharisees added so much to it. They had those 39 categories of things you could not do on the Sabbath. And it became a burdensome thing. And I've shared it before, but anything that dealt with making bread, sewing a garment, making leather, or building a building were prohibited in these 39 categories. And just to give you a taste of it, there was no sewing, plowing, reaping, threshing, tying, untying, kneading dough, baking bread, building, demolishing, scraping, tanning, so many things. Now, God didn't say that. He just said, put it aside. Leave it as a day of rest. Now, naturally, of course, when people weren't resting, they saw it as a perfect opportunity to worship the Lord. And so it became that day of worship also, where the sacred activities were, you might say, brought to the surface on the Sabbath day. But the idea was for the people to cease working, but the priest was to increase their work. And so here we see Jesus, our high priest, working on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are so upset about this. He heals people on the Sabbath. And today we're going to read in John chapter 9, which is where we're going to be, that he indeed goes beyond healing. It almost seems like Jesus intentionally wants to kind of get a rush out of him, maybe. Just go and do things that might make them a little upset. Not only does he heal the man that's blind, but he uses clay. He makes clay, which was one of those prohibited activities. You can't make clay. And he puts it on the man's eyes. And boy, they're doubly upset about this. But we're gonna get into that. That's our focus today. So if you want to turn into John chapter 9, that's where we're going to pick it up today. And I will say this too, that even as last week we spoke about, or I spoke about, the value of a vacation, and I compared my experience or our family's experience in Lake Tahoe to Psalm 116, and we saw that there certainly is value in rest. I want to keep that in mind, that there's definitely value in being still and letting the Lord minister to you. Well, there's also plenty of opportunities for us to do the Lord's work. And for Jesus, it seems like he had no vacation. Jesus, in a sense, didn't take a trip to Lake Galilee and get a cabin and you know, have s'mores with his disciples. He just didn't do that kind of thing. He was working. He said, my Father's working, I'm working too. But there are two instances where I read, and there's probably more, where Jesus, in a sense, attempts to have a little mini retreat. And the first one I see is in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 and verse 15. And it's this moment following his healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the lame man there. You might recall it. We were in that section of Scripture maybe 2 months ago, but it's when Jesus goes to this place and there's a lot of invalids are gathered around the pool. There's could be hundreds of them, and they're waiting for the water to move, and Jesus picks out one of them, just one of them. And last week, again, I was reminded that as we look at the masses of people that are lost and they need Jesus, God says, hey, let's look at the one that's right in front of you. There's a sea of people that need me, but I'm putting you in touch with this one person. And I think V did that well. V Lumpkins, he did that well. But Jesus did the same thing. He said to this man, hey, do you want to be healed? And of course, he has a couple excuses. You know, no one's there to help me. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. He picks up his mat, walks. And that is the moment, really, that begins the Pharisees' vendetta, their consumption with getting Jesus crucified, because he healed the man that was lame on the Sabbath, and he told him to break the Sabbath by picking up his mat and walking to the house. And that, from that moment, there's a target on Jesus' back, you might say. But after this, it says in John chapter 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And it looks like he attempted to just have a moment to get away. But what happens? It says a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And really, that's the explicit purpose of miracles. It was to give glory to God, put the focus on Jesus, and draw people to him, that their faith would be increased. That was those seven miracles that Jesus did. That was the reason for them. But again, Jesus sees the multitude. He's moved with compassion. So what does he do? Instead of taking a break, he feeds the 5,000 or the 15,000, which it probably was more like that. And following that, verse 15 in John 6, it says, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus at moments did seek out those moments to have quiet time with the Lord. And the one that we see in the Gospel of Mark, it says in chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And again, what happens when Jesus goes out to be somewhere alone? His disciples this time follow him, and they say, Lord, where are you? We're looking all over for you. And Jesus must be saying, I just want a moment. It's like my wife. What does she do when things get too hectic, especially when the kids were younger? You know, I'm looking around. Where's Tina? Where's she at? Well, she's in the bathroom. Well, of course she's in the bathroom. It's the only quiet place, right? It's the place of escape. So what do we all do? Tina, are you in there? Tina, we need you. Come out, please. This is what Jesus must have felt like. He just wants to go to a quiet place, and people are pursuing him, his own disciples. And they say, everyone's looking for you. And then Jesus says, all right, let's go to the next town, that I can preach there also, for it's that reason that I came. But Jesus is about his Father's business. And this is where we're going to pick it up pretty much. Jesus has been doing so much work, healing, and touching, and being amongst the people. And by the way, he's broken the rules of the Sabbath in the Pharisees' eyes many times. The last one is, we find in the book of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field, and what do? They start to chew on the kernels. Whether they were wheat or corn, I don't know. But it was the equivalent of us eating sunflower seeds, maybe, right? And we're breaking them and chewing them. And then he heals a man in the meantime. He heals another guy. And the Pharisees say, why do you and your friends do what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Why do you do this? And this is where Jesus sets them straight and says, listen, guys, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. God gave us this Labor Day, the original Labor Day, as a day of rest. So again, we shared last week that a church to you has become more of a job than a joy, more of a labor than a love, or more of a religion than a relationship with him, then something's wrong. He meant this time right now to be a time of gladness and joy, and we ought to be loving and can't wait to get to church. But if it's not like that, then we need to ask God to help us and to change our hearts and our minds, because this is the day of all days that ought to be that oasis. It ought to be like the refuge, the rest stop along our journey. As we're going through life, man, we need to have these times like this. Not just today, but any moment we can do it to minister to each other. Because the Lord says, man, every day is the Lord's. In the book of Corinthians, Paul said, every day is as of the Lord. I esteem every day the Lord's day. So let's take those times. Let's not wait for Sabbath even or Labor Day, but let's force ourselves to step back and to be still. Our friend, one of our friends, and you know him, he was attending here for almost a year, our neighbor Rich. He lost his job again, and he's just distraught. And he is consumed now with just, I got to find a job. I got to do everything I can. I, what's going to happen? I'm going to be homeless and all these things. And our advice to him was, Rich, and be still. Listen, you're not going to a job today. You don't got to rush to get somewhere. So why don't you let the Lord speak to you right now? Let's pray and let the Lord calm you. Open your Bible. Let him speak to you. So let's do that on our Labor Day tomorrow amidst all our chores. Hey, I encourage you to find some time to actually sit down and open the Bible and maybe pray with your husband or wife or a friend. And then that way, it will be a good day, a good Labor Day. But here we go. John chapter 9. Hey, we left off with the great debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, one of many debates. And it was all in regards to who Jesus was, who they were, and where they would spend eternity. And really, I think we brought it down to those three questions. For every person that will live on this earth, who is Jesus, who am I, and what's going to happen after I die? And so that story that was recorded 2,000 years ago is as true for us as it was for the Pharisees and disciples back then. But any discussion about Jesus ends with a decision about Jesus. We either get to the point where we accept him or we reject him as the Savior. We either admit or deny that apart from him, I'm dead in my sins. And even as I live, I'm a slave to my sins. And then we have to come to a conclusion that ultimately I'm either going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, or I'm going to spend eternity apart from him because I've rejected him. I refuse the free gift of salvation. Jesus makes it black and white, and it's crystal clear, you might say, too. There's no fogginess with Jesus. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, I am, you'll die in your sins. Man, that's the gospel encapsulated right there. That's it. So, Jesus offers life. He offers the great alternative. He says, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And that's the great news for us here that have come to Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. We were lost, now we're found. We were blind, and now we see. And that's today's story. We are blind, and now we see. So here we go. Chapter 9. I'm going to read it. It's an entirety. It's a great story. Honestly, if I didn't say a word about it, it would speak for itself probably. But I'm going to do something with it, you know. But it is a great story that speaks to all of us. And here we go. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by... he just passed by, he left, he just told them before Abraham was, I am, and they pick up rocks to throw at him. And if you think that Jesus wasn't saying that, I am, I'm the same God that spoke to Moses, let me tell you what, he was. They picked up rocks to stone him. They were going to bury him in rocks. And they didn't do that because he said just some, you know, thing off the cuff. That to them was blasphemy. You made yourself equal with God, we're going to bury you with rocks. We're going to stone you. But Jesus passes by. Again, I don't know how he did it. Whether he put everything in slow motion and just walked through the middle, like the commercial, I don't know. But he did. He passed by. And we'll go from there. Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, now go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? And you know the song, let's give him something to talk about. Jesus is giving him something to talk about right here. Some said, verse 9, well, this is he. Others said, he's like him. And he said, I am him. I'm him. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and dunk your head in there. Get your wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Verse 12, then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. They're going to bring him to the doctors now. They're going to say, check this guy out. Is he really telling the truth? Now was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Naughty, naughty. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to him, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Verse 16. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see now? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. Same kind of threats go on today with all kinds of cults and groups like that. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. Tell you what, we talk about, you know, got to muster up faith. You got to have a, you know, don't doubt. And we read that in the book of James too. So I know that's true. But right here, this guy, he was healed and he couldn't even pick out Jesus in a crowd. So it was a work of God for sure. But he says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, of course, this really upset them. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know who he is, where he came from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, by the way, side note, real quick side note, we know that God does hear sinners because all of us at one time cried out to Jesus as sinners and said, Jesus, please save me. I'm so sorry. Please hear me. God heard us. Okay, that was no, God didn't ignore us. He heard us loud and clear. But that was their conversation. That was the Pharisees and the blind men who had never even come to Christ at this moment. That's just their take on it. So verse 32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now that's the blind man, of course. He's testifying of the Lord. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, David said, I was born in sin. My mother conceived me in sin. So we're all born, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that we're born with a sin nature. We're all born in sin. We're not born as good law-abiding citizens. Our tendency is to want to break the law and do all those things contrary to God. So that's a true statement. He was born in sin. The Pharisees were born in sin. And so that's the truth of the matter. But they, of course, are putting themselves above the man. They're saying, you're trying to teach us, you lowly sinner. You're preaching to us. You can't even be in our church anymore, our synagogue. So now we get to verse 35. Jesus never leaves somebody in that state right there. Jesus, not only he heals the man's physical infirmity, but he always goes beyond that because he's going to touch his soul right now. And Jesus heard that they had put him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it is he who's talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Wow. Heavy, heavy, heavy section of Scripture. All of them are heavy. But for the sake of time today, we're going to look at five types of sight. And you have a little, well, it's not an insert. It's right in your bulletin, actually. It's in the inner section there. If you like to follow along, it's right there. And we call this an eye-opening Labor Day. So here we go. I want to say a word about this idea that the Pharisees or the disciples asked Jesus when they see the blind man there. They say, "Master, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" Now, here's the thing. There was a prevailing attitude in that day that there was a thing called prenatal sin. Prenatal sin. And that's the idea that a child could sin while he was still in the womb. And because this was being taught by some of the people, some of the rabbis were even teaching this. And so the disciples say, "Well, who was it? Was it the parents or was it this guy that sinned?" And again, it might have come from possibly Genesis chapter 25 when we read about Jacob and Esau even. And there's this struggle in the womb, it says. It says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And this is the part here. So when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. That was Esau. He was hairy. And it says, the second one, the brother came out, and his hand took hold of the ankle of Esau. And so they named his name Jacob, which of course means one who is at the heels or heel catcher or conniver, but he was holding on supposedly to Esau there. And the boys grew. And of course, Esau was a hunter. Jacob dwelt in tents. He was a mild man. And so perhaps this man born blind, maybe they were thinking he was reaping what he sowed in the womb. He was making trouble inside his mother. And so that's why he's blind. And that's one of the ideas that was going around. Now, the other idea might have been that the sins of the father were being visited upon the child. And that's, of course, in Exodus 20, verse 5, to the third and fourth generations. So now, think about our day and age. And we see this at camp sometimes. There are kids who are born with fetal alcohol syndrome. That was the sins of their parents. That mother was an alcoholic, man, that baby has experienced the effects of that choice. Now we see kids with crack cocaine addictions and severe attention deficit disorder because, again, their parents were using drugs. So some of these poor kids are born with an addiction already, and they suffer with it their whole life. And so, in a sense, that could be true. Something might have happened where the blindness came from some type of activity. We don't know, but that was maybe they were thinking that. Nowadays, some people would say that have a Hindu belief, they'd say, "Oh, this is a result of a sin committed in their former life. That now they've just been reincarnated, and now they're suffering because of what they did in their other life." And so there's all these ideas that still circulate today. Why is this happening? And we even have those kind of thoughts. We do, even as Christians. We think to ourselves sometimes, "Man, this thing is going bad with me. God's punishing me for something that I did. And this hardship, this difficulty in my life, this painful experience is coming to me because God is judging me. God's putting it on me." But I want to remind you of Jesus' words. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but that through me the world would be saved." Our sin condemns us already. We suffer because of our sin. Man, that's not what Jesus is there like. "Oh, man, that's, look at Teak, man. Yeah, he should have sold that pound of apples, for less, and then he's suffering now." That's not Jesus. That's not what he does. Jesus desires to set us free and lift condemnation from us. So keep that in mind as we even mull sometimes those ideas over that God's punishing us. But the disciples had that question in their minds, and so they ask him, "Who was it? Who did it?" And again, one last, I hate to beat this thing, but read the book of Job. Job, where Satan has to come and ask God permission to inflict this thing upon Job. And his friends, Job's friends, for 40 chapters pretty much, they say, Job, you must have done something wrong. Look at what's happening. What did you do? You must be hiding a sin because this is, oh man, this is bad. But it wasn't that at all. Satan was afflicting Job. And really, he was just a puppet in God's hands. Because it proved, it tested, it brought the goldness of Job's faith, man, to the surface. And ultimately, Satan failed. And Job was restored. And ultimately, Satan will definitely fail because he'll be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet, the Antichrist. So Satan's days are numbered. Maybe that's why Satan is working hard too. It seems sometimes like Satan's working 24/7. He never closed his shop. And now, especially if you go to the internet, man, it used to be stores would close where you had to go get this filthy material. But now, it's 24/7. So we as the church, man, we ought to be doing the same. We ought to be preaching the gospel with every minute of our lives as much as we can. Because the days are short. Anyway, Job, of course, concludes, yet though he slay me, I'll trust in him. But here we go. At the first sight that Jesus gives, this is that first little blank, and we find it in, I believe, verse 3. And Jesus sets the record straight. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. So again, Jesus, as so often is the case, he doesn't give them the answer they were expecting. He thought he'd say, oh, his parents, you know, but it wasn't that at all. They wanted to know the why and the how, and Jesus says, we're going to focus on the what, guys. We're going to do what's important right now. We're going to heal this guy. Let's leave that for another time. I don't want to talk theology. Jesus wasn't much for talking theology. And he was all about the business of his Father. He wanted to show through his actions what God was like. And so he says, here's what we're going to do, guys. We're not going to be policemen. We're going to be paramedics. We're going to touch and heal this guy. We're going to get down to business. And so that's what they do. And if you read the book of Acts, that's what the apostles do. They don't spend too much time lecturing. They get about Jesus' business. And they touch, they heal, they baptize, they bring the gospel. They break bread together. They sing songs. And of course, they read the Bible. But they don't simply sit in the synagogue. They go out to the streets. They take it to the streets, in the words of the infamous Doobie Brothers, right? They get out there. They take it to the streets. And again, on a personal level, we can apply it to ourselves. Again, as we go through trials, they seem to have no correlation to the actions of our parents, but we're suffering anyway. And it simply seems to be the result of God allowing the exercise of our free will. And so people have this idea that it's God's perfect will, there's God's permissive will. But either way, the truth is that sometimes we do suffer for the consequences of somebody else's decision. Hey, think about the shooting. This guy opens fire. 5 people are dead, 26 are injured. That's tough. That's a hard one. Think about the plight of an abused child. Boy, this child had no decision where he was going to be born into, what house he would come to, but yet the parents disregarded the responsibilities of being a parent, brought drugs into the house, strangers, the girls were abused, the boys were beaten. These things happen. They're consequences of somebody else's exercise of their free will. Even the weather patterns could be probably tracked back to the fall of man in the garden as the earth itself was thrown into this chaos when Adam and Eve sinned. Death, destruction, sorrow, violence, all these things came to the human race. And now this hurricane's just bearing down these people. And this hurricane doesn't care if it's going to destroy the poorest house or the Mar-a-Lago, the house of the president. It doesn't matter. Destruction's going to come. But it seems like the thing that God looks for is our response. How are we going to react to these sufferings? And as we go through the book of James with the guys in the morning, we're seeing that James had some words to say about suffering, because all of us will suffer. Maybe we're suffering right now. But James says this. He says, brothers and sisters, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Peter goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And there's a blessing right there. Because when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see Jesus, I'm not going to believe it until I put my hand in his side and touch the prints. And Jesus comes before Thomas and says, put your hand here. And Thomas touches him. And Jesus says this, and it's for us. He says, blessed are those who have never seen me but yet believe. And you know what? The way we react to trials shows our relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you right now, and I know it's kind of painful to do this, but my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, right here, sitting in the third row, one day they woke up, and their son, their three-year-old son, had died. Okay? It was sudden. Okay? He had just gotten a report that his heart was going to be okay. He was born with some heart problems, but he got a clear report that said, it's doing good, everything looks good. And then one morning they wake up, and there, they go into the room. Hey, David, wake up. He's not going to wake up. So that's what they confronted. That's called a suffering that none of us would ever want to suffer through. But within days, my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, they hold church in their home. They invite all their friends and family to come over. And what do? They raise their hands to the Lord. And they say, you know what? David's with the Lord now. And how can we be upset about that? He's with the Lord. And the Lord saw fit to take him. We had him for 3 years. And that's what God gave us. And so, yes, they've suffered greatly, but their response was golden. It was golden. And God was pleased. And it was a testimony for everybody there. We all saw it. And we said, man, would I do that? Would I respond that way? If my child, you know, if that happened, and I'd say, I don't think I could have. No, I couldn't have. And we thought, where do they find the strength to do that? It was from Christ. Because they were hidden in Christ to start with. Their life was hidden in Christ. So when this happened, as hard as it is, like Job, they say, you know, yet though he slay me, yet though my son has died, I'm going to trust in him. I will trust in him. So these things, I know, if we were to go around this church and share these things, we would all have a story of suffering. And they're all going to be equally tragic, I'm sure, and they break us, but the Lord is with us. In all these things, the Lord is with us. And so as we go through this moment, you know, Jesus touches and he heals in this way that we'll never understand. And he's the ultimate healing comes when we get to heaven, of course. So keep that in mind when we go through trials and sufferings. Don't make it what it isn't intended to be, but trust the Lord. You're his son, you're his daughter, and he has good things for us. And the best thing that can happen to us is that one day we're going to see the Lord. We're going to die and go to heaven. We think of it as the worst thing, but ultimately it's the best thing. It's what we all hope for. We pray for, we trust, we talk about it, we sing about it. So let's not act like it's a terrible thing when that day comes. Because for V. Lumpkins, she was 94. David was 3. But honestly, they're both in the same place. They're both in heaven, experiencing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. There we go. The second thing Jesus does, he gives us foresight. And this is, we find in verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, it's not this man nor his parents that sin. I tell you, but it's done that the works of God might be revealed in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night is coming, when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus, again, he sets him straight and he says, it wasn't because of the sin, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. I'm going to do a work right now. I'm going to reveal who God is. I'm going to touch this man. It's going to get a lot of attention. And I'm going to be able to point the way to God through this. And so this is a similar statement that Jesus made in the gospel that's recorded by Matthew. When Jesus is asked, why don't your disciples fast very often as we and the Pharisees do? And Jesus says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast and mourn. So they're saying, why don't your disciples do those holy things that we do? Jesus says, hey, I'm with these guys. I'm with them. I'm the Savior of the world. Why should they mourn? They're in the presence of the Messiah. But there will be a day coming, Jesus says, when they will be sad because they're going to see me crucified. They're going to see their friend, their Lord, their Savior, go to the cross and be beaten beyond recognition. And it's going to be a dark, sad day. It's going to be a sad day. But as we know, Sunday came. The resurrection came. And that makes all the difference. The resurrection is the cornerstone of everything that happens to us. If all things happen and we are so confused, we can still say, Jesus, you rose from the grave. You promised that I would rise with you. And I look forward to that, Lord. I don't understand why I'm doing this, why this is happening to my life right now. I don't get it. But Jesus, you've shown yourself safe, faithful enough, and I trust you. I trust you, Jesus. And that's the place we get to. And so Jesus knew his hour was coming. So he says, I got to get to work. My Father's working, and so I'm working too. I'm the light of the world. Let's get going, guys. And so that's what they do. And later, of course, his disciples would take the mantle from Jesus, and he would tell them, you know, he would say, hey, you guys, you're the light of the world now. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And he gives light to all who are in the world or in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's, again, that's what B did. That's what so many of you do. Your light shines, and especially when you leave here. Right now, we're like a glowing building, right? We're all Christians for the most part. But man, it's not this place that needs the light. It's that place out there. It's the family gathering that you're going to go to that you know you're the only Christian. They need the light. It's when you walk into a demonstration and it's contrary to everything that you stand for. And you say, what do I do? You know, do I put on a hat to get them angrier? No, I'm going to go minister the love of Jesus this place that needs it so badly. Thirdly, Jesus gives eyesight. That's our third one on the list. Jesus gives eyesight. And this, again, is the fifth of seven miracles that Jesus will work. And he spits on the ground, he makes the clay, he makes this mud, and he puts it on his eyes, and then he says, now, go dunk your head in the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes. Well, that's his step of faith. The guy go. He could have just said, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing that? But he follows Jesus. He says, I'll do that. I'm going to do that. That's his little mustard seed of faith. He goes, he washes his eyes, and he comes back seeing. And now listen, why did Jesus do it that way? I don't know. I don't know why Jesus did that. I mean, I got some ideas. I mean, in the past, he spoke a word, and the person was healed. He touched somebody, and he was healed. They were healed. The woman that was in the crowd, she touched him, and she was healed. But this time, Jesus makes like a mud mask, right? And he slaps it on the eyes. Now, part of me says, maybe he was doing it just to create controversy. Maybe he just wanted to stir up the pot a little bit. It was already the Sabbath day, so he was already in trouble enough. Maybe he says, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to make clay on the Sabbath day, and I'm going to put it on his eyes. We don't know. But I think partly was because he didn't want somebody to say, ah, this is the formula that Jesus uses. So if I do this, just like Jesus did, it's going to work every time. And so, but Jesus didn't do that. And he always kept them guessing when he healed somebody. But the result was still the same. He healed the person. They were healed. Remember, every miracle that was performed was temporary. Because ultimately, the blind man probably got to be 85, 86, 90 years old. His sight started to fail again. And he died. That's why Jesus wouldn't leave it at that. It wasn't good enough to just heal his eyes. He had to go to the soul. And so he doesn't leave him that way. But he comes back. After the guy gets kicked out of the synagogue, he can't be in the club any longer. He doesn't look like the Pharisees or talk like them. And Jesus finds him, just like he found us. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And I love this. He didn't have heart. He had a half a mustard seed of faith, I guess. He answered and said, who is he? I'd like to believe in him. I don't even know who he is. And Jesus says, no, you're looking at him. I'm me. And that is just like the Samaritan woman, right? She says, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things. Jesus says, I'm him. I'm him. And she, just like the blind man, believes on Jesus. He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Worshiped him. And Jesus, notice Jesus didn't say, don't do that. No, just Leave that for later. He received the worship. That's one of those rare moments when Jesus, just like with Thomas, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," you know, Jesus is worthy of our worship. We can pray to Jesus. We can call out to Jesus. And he hears us. Now, we wish sometimes the answer was different. We wish he would deliver us immediately and just throw down the lifeline and pull us up, right? But sometimes he doesn't. And those are those times where we say, "Lord, give me spiritual eyes, Lord. I want to see what you're showing me here. I know I'm your child. You're allowing me to go through this a little bit. Why are you doing this? What are you teaching me?" And in a much lesser degree sense, we all do that with our kids. You know, I did it with my wrestling team. I would send a guy out there, and I thought, he's going to get worked. You know, I know. I mean, this guy's a first-year wrestler. He's wrestling like the state finalist from last year. So I said, but you know what? He's going to learn a few things out there. He's going to learn just how to move. And one thing he's going to learn is a lot of courage. He's going to step out on the mat scared. He's going to step off that mat a giant. Man, I saw it over and over again. I saw it in Levi, first-year wrestler. I'm looking at him right there. Man, he had every reason to be frightened about things. Man, he wrestled some great, I mean, guys that had 10 years of experience. But yet, I sent him out there. Man, I think that was one thing the Lord used to just cross from a boy to a man as he stepped out and faced the giants. Man, we do it all the time. God calls us to do things that in our own ability, we just can't do it. It looks impossible. But God says, "I'm going to teach you something through this. I'm going to teach you." And it might not feel good. It might not be the answer you wanted, but it's what I want for you. I'm doing something in you right now. I'm refining you like gold. You're going to go through the fire. Man, what's going to come out is going to shine. It's going to be awesome. So, gives this man eyesight. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. He was blind, now he sees. And it's as simple as that. And the signs, as John said, in John chapter 2, we already read this, when he goes to the wedding of Canaan, changed the water to wine, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These miracles are done to foster faith in others who are watching these things. Just like with my daughter, or my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law. Yeah, all eyes were on them. How are they going to react? What's going to happen? And let me tell you, people came to faith in Christ by their reaction to this terrible thing that happened. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in the book. This is what John writes. But these seven are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And Jesus was all about life. And that's why he came. He came to heal, comfort, give us life. That's why yesterday at Bee's celebration of life, you know, the funeral passed. We buried her 6 weeks ago. It was not a funeral yesterday. It was about life, not death. When it's fresh, it's about, yeah, you grieve over the death. That's on your lips. But, man, time passes and you say, hey, you know what? Bee's more alive than we are. You know, why are we talking about her dying? Because she's in the presence of God. And God would have us to remember that a lot over and over again when things like this happen. So, last thing on the list there. Actually, I'm sorry, there's two more. Follow me real quick. Number four, don't want you to miss this. He gives us spiritual sight. And again, this is the greatest thing that happens that day, is that this man is saved. This man, his eyes are open. Jesus heard, they cast him out. He gives him an opportunity. He comes to faith in Christ, and his spiritual eyes are open. He comes back to life. He passes from death to life, from a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. And this is the greatest moment, really, of the whole story. And it was the same at the woman at the well. Like I mentioned before, she trusts in him. She goes back. She shares with her friends, her village people of Samaria, what happened. And they come walking over, and they get saved. And so, again, this is a moment of salvation for this man. His eyes are open. And it's exactly what Paul talked about. And he says, you know, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're here in the body, we're away from the Lord. So now we walk by faith and not by sight. Things might look grim sometimes, but man, we've got to think in the scope of eternity. We can't build our lives around things that have no eternal significance here. That's wasting our time. We have to focus on those unseen realities that Jesus spoke about, the spiritual life and heaven that awaits us. These things are more real than the taco we're going to eat for lunch, or the enchilada. Although that enchilada is going to be good, I want to tell you right now. I mean, what Rachel made is going to be close to heaven. But anyway, but having the eyes to see the things of the Lord is an awesome thing. Sometimes we're in such a hurry through life, even as Christians, things become a blur. And we miss out on the things that God's trying to show us. But Jesus gives him, he illuminates him. And I think one of the greatest examples is when Jesus, he rises on Sunday, of course, as Herb was saying. There's two disciples walking on the road, and Jesus says, "What's up, guys?" And they say, "Are you the only stranger in town here? You don't know what's going on?" It's as if somebody's walking in Julian, and they say, in October, and they say, "What's going on in this town? It's really busy." And we'll say, "Don't you know this Apple Days? Are you crazy?" It's the same thing with Jesus. The town was full of information that he had risen. But these guys say, and Jesus acts like he doesn't know what's going on. And they begin to talk with Jesus. And there's this one verse that I love. I call this better than 2020 vision is 2431 vision. And what is 2431 vision? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 31. I think I'd have it marked, but I didn't. And it goes like this. Jesus talks to them, and he begins to share with them how the Old Testament spoke of him and that he was the focus of the Old Testament. And they get to this point, and it says, Luke 24, 31. There it is. It's coming. Jesus was about to leave, and they said, "Please stay with us. Please stay with us." And he stayed with them, and it came to pass, he sat at the table with them, and he broke bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave thanks to it. And now, as it came to pass, as he sat at the table, it says, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. That's what happened when we came to Jesus Christ. He opened our eyes. Before we came to Jesus, we didn't know, we couldn't understand like a page of the Bible. It was all gobbledygook. But yet, when Jesus came into our lives, all of a sudden, his Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. And now, things that we could not even see before are open to us. The scriptures, the love of our mother who prayed for us all those years, why Christians act the way they do, our eyes are open to these things. So he gives us the spiritual sight. And finally, the sad ending is that he reveals the fatal oversight of the Pharisees. The Pharisees overlooked Jesus. And they did not, even though they had the word of God, they knew the Messiah was coming, they overlooked him. And they said, "Are we blind too?" And that was a good blindness. It was a way, they wish he would have said yes. But Jesus says, "Well, no, you know what, you're not. You still say that you see, that you understand things apart from me. So, you know what, you're still not there. You're not there. The moment you give up your self-righteousness, the moment you stop looking for somebody else, the moment you trust in Moses, but you stop trusting in Moses more than you trust in me who Moses spoke about, then your sight is almost there. You're almost there." But man, they were blind. They missed Jesus. That was a fatal oversight. They did all the things that were right, and they missed the Savior. Sad. Hey, I want to close with that. And, maybe you're here today, and maybe for the first time, your eyes are opening to what Jesus has. Maybe it's blurry, like the story in the Bible where it says, "I see men walking, they look like trees walking." Maybe you're just starting to see right now, wow, maybe there's something to this Jesus. All these things I've heard today, my heart is beating, and my mind is thinking of things I've never thought of before. Listen, don't leave without letting Jesus be the Lord of your life. Don't leave without receiving the gift that Jesus has for you, salvation. And I want to give you a chance to do that right now. And so as we bow our heads and pray, we're going to pray for a lot of things, but we're going to pray too that you might come to that place and ask Jesus into your heart. Have new eyes to see. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this time, Lord. What a wonderful recording, Lord, that your beloved John wrote. And we're so glad, God, that you've given us eyes to see, Lord, and an insight to what you're doing. Even a foresight, God, of what's to come. But Lord, we don't want to let anybody leave here without the oversight of missing you, Jesus. So, Lord, if you've spoke to somebody's heart today, which I trust you have, Jesus, then I pray they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I'm blind. I'm blind, and I want to see you, Lord. Please, Lord, open my eyes to the things you have for me. I have shut my eyes most of my life. But now, Jesus, please soften my heart. Let me turn for just a moment, take one step away from my sin and one step towards the brilliant light that you are shining, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would open my eyes to see all that you have for me. Lord, I want to say, I have sinned. I need forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for my sin, to take my sin away, to take it with you, to pay the penalty for my sin. And Lord, I receive it right now. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I don't even know what it's about, really, Lord. But I want to say yes to you, Jesus. Yes, thank you for forgiving me of my sins and dying on the cross. And now, God, I'm like a baby. Lord, take care of me. Help me to grow, Jesus. I want to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. And Lord, even now, I thank you for that person who might have prayed that prayer that's here. And God, I want to thank you, too, for those of us who know you. Lord, strengthen us, embolden us. Lord, let our hearts overflow with your Spirit, that we would go love a hurting and dying world. God, we need to be about your work, Jesus. Help us, God, not waste a moment. And Lord, you give us moments of refreshment. Lord, you make an oasis for us here this Sunday. And Lord, in advance, I want to say thank you for the food, Lord, that you're going to bless us with. God, thank you for the hands that have passed it on to us, Lord, just like bee. God, we want to give you the gratitude for the things we're going to eat and drink in just moments, Lord. Thank you for our families, our children. God, help us to take care of them. And Lord, we want to dedicate the rest of the day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.